And we've got a long ways to go tonight. We're doing two psalms. One of them is really short, Psalm 67, and Psalm 68 is really long. And I would say that most of you are here because you want to study and you want to learn. And I love studying because I love to learn about the Lord. And there are some great things. There are some wonderful scriptures embedded in this passage, both of these psalms that we're going to look at tonight. Both are psalms of David. We believe Psalm 67 is. There's all kinds of evidence that there is historically, although he didn't sign it. It doesn't have his name on it. Psalm 68 does have his name on it. And Psalm 67 is a short little psalm. It's a song. It's a communal prayer, a song that is written as a prayer for all of Israel to sing to God. And I believe that embedded in this is a really important message for us as God's people. Even though we're not Israel, we are his people. And so verse 1 and verse 2, embedded in verse 1 and verse 2 is, if we understand what God says in Scripture about Israel and why he chose Israel, why he chose those particular people and what his intentions were, we'll see that as God's people who've been grafted in, as Gentiles who've been grafted in because of Jesus, that purpose applies to us as well. Though all of God's, everything that God did with Israel doesn't necessarily apply to the church, his purpose in us being in this world is the same. And we find it in verse 1 and verse 2. So I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about verse 1 and verse 2 for a moment. Once again, I have to give a disclaimer about the NIV. The NIV is pretty good just about everywhere, but it stinks in the Psalms. Verb tenses are messed up, and I've been thinking about using like a New King James just for teaching the Psalms, but I've had this study Bible for so long, it's kind of hard to switch over. Where there is a difference, I'll tell you, and if you don't believe me, you can go look it up yourselves. But there are some really unfortunate wrong verb tenses and mistranslations that the NIV has in these two Psalms. I always try to catch those and pass those onto you. Verse 1, Psalm 67, which is a psalm of David, and it is a song to be sung by the nation Israel. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, Selah, which means pause for a minute and think about that. But that's not the whole sentence. The sentence continues with a connective word, the word, so that your ways may be known on the earth and your salvation may be known among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all people praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the people justly and guide the nations of the earth. Selah, stop and think about that for a minute, the writer says. May the people praise you, O God. May all the people praise you. And then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will revere him. The Hebrew word is yareh, which is translated fear or reverential awe, depending on its context. So let's back up. I just want to spend a little bit of time on verses 1 and verse 2, talk about those for a minute because it's an important principle, and then we'll look at Psalm 68, which is quite long and has some great things in it. Some fabulous rabbit trails in Psalm 68. One thing we need to understand to understand the entire Old Testament, to understand a lot of the New Testament, and to understand a lot of Jesus' ministry to Israel, we need to understand why God picked Israel to be his people and what his intentions were in that. Now, God himself says, I choose you. You're going to be my people. The Greek word for that is diatheke, which is the word for a one-sided contract or covenant, where someone comes along and says, this is what I want to do, and you can accept that or reject that. But it was not something that was voted on by the two parties. It wasn't something that was subject to arbitration. It was something that one person decided to do, and then the other person accepts it or doesn't accept it. And God looked at Israel and said, I want you to be my people. And it's not because you're the nicest people. It's not because you're the largest nation. You're a pretty small group. It's not because you're nice to me, because you're rebellious and you're stubborn and you're hard-hearted. But I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people, and I will be faithful to you. And the reason I'm doing this is because it's the way I am. And I want you to be a demonstration to all of the nations around you of what it's like to have the real living God for your God. And so all of God's law, I tell people all the time, whenever they find a place in the Old Testament in God's law where God says, don't do this, what he's really saying is don't hurt yourself. Because all of his law was for our good and our protection, both societally for the whole nation, Israel, and for individuals and families. And I mean, God's the designer and the creator. And so following his ways is the way that things function at their best. Israel blew it in fulfilling God's purpose for them in a big way. And I think that we, as God's people, are in danger, and in many cases are blowing it for the very exact same reason that they did. And we find it in verses 1 and verse 2. Big fat words at the beginning of verse 2 says, so that, which tells us the purpose. Remember, David's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes a song that God wants all of his people to sing. And here's the problem we have. We have the problem, especially in America, but Israel had the same problem. We get verse 1 down. God bless us. God be gracious to us. God make your face shine upon us. We got that part wired. But we have the wrong reason. And verse 2 gives us the reason that we're to want God to bless us. And that's the pivotal thing. And that's the way that Israel blew it. God bless us. God be gracious to us. God make your face shine upon us so that your ways may be known on the earth and your salvation may be known among all the nations. How did Israel blow it? Well, when God blessed them and when God governed them and when God protected them, they started thinking that it was because they were his favorite people. And when God said to withdraw yourself from the gods, which aren't real gods at all, of the nations around you, and give yourself totally to me, they thought that God hated those people. When God all along wanted to demonstrate, and it's interesting to me that God didn't pick the most submissive nation on the face of the earth to choose. He picked people that were pretty much fought him a lot of the time. But God wanted a living demonstration of what it's like for the real God to govern human beings. And it was meant so that other people, and verse 2 tells us really clear. Now, this is what the people were to say. This is what they were to sing. But you know how it is? We can memorize something, like the Lord's Prayer, for instance, and we can rattle it off and not even think about what we're saying, especially the part about forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive our debtors. Now see, that was meant to stop us right in our tracks, because you know how we are. We want God to forgive us, but you know, we have a right to hold a grudge against these people that have hurt us. And God says, no, I don't want you to even think that way. So when you pray this, pray these words. Now his intention all along was that we'd think about what we were saying It's one of the reasons we sing some of these songs over and over and over and over, is so that it goes from here in our heads down into our souls, and it becomes the way we live our lives. It becomes the way we view things. God wanted Israel to see that all of his blessing, he wants to bless them. That wasn't the problem. He wanted to bless them. He said, ask me to bless you, but ask me to bless you so that other people will see what I'm like. And that's where they blew it. And I truly think that's where God's people blow it today. Where we stop thinking that God wants to reach the people beyond us, and we turn inward and we become self-centered. I used to get a magazine. I used to be well known when I traveled and did music as a worship leader. Go figure how you could be well known as a worship leader when the whole point of worship is that it's not about you, it's about God. But somebody signed me up for this magazine. I'm going to say their name because I'm so angry at them. It was called Worship Leader Magazine. And in this magazine, they had articles on how to get better gigs as a worship leader. They had a map of the United States on their fold-out centerfold section that showed all of the 25 largest churches, worshiping churches in the country, and it gave you a list of their top 10 songs. So you could take the hot songs and you could plug them into your worship. It also gave a list, if you were planning an itinerary to go travel around singing, of the 500 best paying churches in the United States, so you could plan your trip to really, you know, make the big bucks. And I read about two issues of this, and I got so disgusted. It's the first time in my life I ever wrote an irate letter back. I sent the magazine back and said, please don't send me any more of these. The thing that really ticked me off the most was on the map of the United States with the 25 top worshiping churches and their 10 most popular songs, every one of the songs were not even about God, they were about us and who we are. We're the mighty army of God. They were about us. And I thought, there's something's horribly wrong here. In the one thing that's supposed to be intimacy and praise to God and God-centered has somehow gotten twisted around and it's become man-centered. And it's become about us. I don't need to tell you what the most popular, fastest growing theological persuasion in the Western world is, the whole name it and claim it thing. It's all about learning how to manipulate God and with your faith so that you can be blessed. And somehow I think we've missed a point, and we're in danger of even though we have a God who loves us and has blessed us, but we're missing, I think, seriously the thing that Israel missed. And it was so bad that by the time Jesus came on the scene, Gentiles, and a Gentile to the Jewish people is anybody that's not Jewish. So it doesn't matter what other culture you are, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. So, and the religious leaders, the people who represented God's will and God's ways to the entire nation, hated Gentiles so much. The belief was that the only reason there were Gentiles and the only reason God hadn't destroyed them all was so that he could have them for firewood, so that hell could keep going, because then the fire's going to go out, obviously, if you don't have somebody to burn. And you know how they would grab their robes as they walked through the marketplace, lest they touch an unclean person and be defiled. And it's one of the reasons they couldn't believe that Jesus was a holy man, because he touched those people. Goodness gracious, he went over to their house and he ate with them, which was the highest form of social intercourse in that culture you could have with somebody. They considered that the highest form of intimacy you could have with another person outside of marriage was to eat the same food that they ate. And they had turned completely inward. It's disturbing to me because you see this, it's so easy to see that same trend, isn't it? Oh God, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. And we forget verse 2. So that everybody around me in my life can see your ways and come to your salvation. The phrase your salvation is interesting. So that your ways may be known on all the earth, and so that your salvation may be known in all the earth. I believe the King James Bible says, so that your saving health may be known through all the earth. This was one of those little love notes. This has been happening to me. If you've been praying for God to pin love notes on my life, thank you. I pray that for you every day. He has been doing that. Yesterday, when I was studying for the study up in Rockland, I finished my notes on Psalm 67, and I closed my Bible, and I went to get a banana or something and just take a break before I started Psalm 68. And when I came back, I distinctly heard in that still small voice the Lord say, you know, why don't you go back through that again? Because you missed something. I have something for you. I love when that happens. I ask him to do that. I try to keep my mind open even on Wednesday in case he wants to show me something that I missed on Tuesday. Because he knows there's going to be different people. He knows people need to hear different things. Well, here's what he showed me. As I was reading through, I grabbed my Hebrew interlinear Bible. First thing I do sometimes is I'll just read a bunch of different translations, because sometimes they use the same Greek text, but there might be six synonyms for one word. And one translation will grab one synonym, another will grab another, and by the time you put them all together, you get really fat words. That's what I love about the Amplified Bible, because the Amplified Bible gives you all of that. So I read through this, and I even read into my Amplified Bible, and I didn't read anything that was really impressive until I grabbed my Hebrew interlinear, and I got to verse 2 when I came to the phrase, so that your ways may be known on the earth and your salvation among all the nations. I found that the word your salvation, the Hebrew word is the word Yeshua, which is Jesus' name in Hebrew. That's what his name means, is God is our salvation. Now, I remember in one of the other Psalms we looked at, I stumbled on that. So this is the way my brain works, being a word guy. And having not really taught much in Hebrew, and most of my study being in Greek for the New Testament, now I have certain trigger words. Now I go through and I'll see certain English words, and the first thing I do is I go grab my Hebrew Bible to see, okay, what word is that? And I stumbled on that wonderful little nugget. So here's how that directly applies to us. Yeah, it applied to the Israel because God chose an entire nation. Whether they were religious or not, God just said, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and everybody can watch around you what it's like to have me for their God. But it applies to us too, because God wants us to live our lives in such a way that the people around us can come to know Yeshua, his salvation, our salvation. Isn't that a cool thing? I just loved that. I circled that word. You can write in, you can check me out if you want to go grab a Hebrew Bible. I've heard a couple of messages on this at different pastors' conferences and men's conferences and retreats, and just want to pass this one analogy on to you that really strikes home. I know there's at least two folks in here that went to Israel with us back in March. The primary difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is one thing. The primary difference, the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life, planted, you know, lush farmlands all around it. Just, it's, you know, northern Galilee especially is just beautiful. But and they're connected to each other. But once you get down to the Dead Sea, nothing lives around the Dead Sea. No life lives in it, and no plants grow around it. It's like if there was a hell on earth, the area around the Dead Sea would be a really good picture of what that's like. You know what the difference is between Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea? Only one thing. The Sea of Galilee is fed by all of the streams that come down off the mountains, off Mount Hermon. Remember that one spring we went to at Tel Dan? 150,000 gallons per minute come out of this one spring that's part of the headwaters of the rivers that run into the Sea of Galilee. So the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, the live, vibrant, living sea, and the one that has no life, has to do not with the fact they both have inlets, but the Dead Sea has no outlet. If you've ever done any fishing or hiking along mountain streams, isn't the best, clearest water the water where the stream is rushing by? And you know, I can taste that as I'm even talking about it. But you get down into the flatlands, and there'll be a little puddle that when the level of the stream drops down, a puddle gets landlocked. And the middle there's, and the minute there's not water flooding through it, scummy stuff starts growing, and you don't want to drink that water. It starts dying. What's the difference between dead, dry, religious life, Christian life, and vibrant living life? It's not necessarily that stuff is coming in, but it's that the stuff that's coming in is also going out. And the minute my life just becomes me-centered, something starts to dry up and die. And Israel was an example of that spiritually. The minute they turned inward and self-centered, they ceased to be what God intended for them to be. What I believe his intention still is for them to be. I believe that's his intention for all of his people. So, that short little psalm, it's hit me between the eyes as I'm reading verse 1 and verse 2, and I'm thinking, you know, we're so good at praying verse 1, but we miss the point if we forget verse 2, that the reason that we want God to flow into our lives and flood our lives is so that he can flow out through our lives, so that people around us will come to know what he's like. And will come to know Yeshua. And so, isn't that great? Free little sermon on that. And I would have totally missed that passing my way through that short little psalm. Psalm 68 is a lot longer. It's 36 verses long. There are a couple of little rabbit trails I want to get on, and most of it we're going to pass through quite quickly. But I do want to set you up for it. It's a dedicatory psalm. It was a psalm. It was a song for a dedication ceremony that David wrote. And the occasion was when David and his men moved in and took over Jerusalem as their headquarters and kicked out the Jebusites, who it had been their headquarters. When we were in Israel in March, we saw the walls and the gate from that part of the city. When I was there 25 years ago, it was 35 to 40 feet under rubble and dirt. It was really radical to see the difference, but we actually walked all the way down around. Remember, it's just south of the old city wall now was the original wall of what was called the City of David. That was a Jebusite city. When Israel came in to take over the land, God said, this land is yours. There's lots of people in this land that aren't going to like the fact that I gave this land to you, and they're going to not want you to be here, but that's okay. I'll get rid of them, and I'll lead you. And God spoke to David and said, that city, that walled city, that Jebusite city, Yerushalayim, I want that city to be my headquarters. You're the king. I want you to move in there. But the problem was, it was a walled city. And it sits not on a high mountain, but it sits kind of set up, surrounded by very deep ravines, which were even deeper in those days than they are now. And so David comes with his guys, and they do a recon trip, and they go all around the wall of the city, and they go, you know what? I don't know how we're going to do this. These guys seem to be totally self-sufficient. They had cisterns and springs, and they had goats and sheep, and they had plenty of meal, and you know, you could camp yourself outside the city, but there's no way you're going to take it over if you couldn't get inside. And so David said this. He looked at his men after several days of camping out, and he said, anybody that can find me a way inside the city You'll be my general from now on. And a cool guy named Joab started sniffing around, literally. And he started smelling foul odors, a little trickle of a brown stream flowing way down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And he realized that that was the sewers. And he thought, now, wait a minute. If it's coming on out on this side of the wall, way down here, there's got to be a way for it to get out. And he discovered a tunnel. We walked through part of that tunnel. Remember how narrow that was and how claustrophobic that was? We walked through part of the tunnel system that was there when the Jebusites had it, carved out of the limestone. So, good old Joab, I wouldn't want his job for anything, but Joab crawls up through the sewer, up into the city, unlocks the gate from the inside. David and his guys march in and take over Yerushalayim, which becomes the headquarters of God. And so David gets the whole nation in there, says, this is our headquarters. From now on, this is going to be the center of the earth for our people. And he said, you know what? We need to throw a party. We need to have a celebration. And that's what this psalm was written for. So that's the background of this psalm. The first couple of verses are an invocation, and then he gets into just a little bit of a historical recitation of how God got him that far. That's always a good thing to do. Some people journal. I've never been disciplined enough to journal for very long. I have other ways that I do it. Sometimes I write songs. I know Tony does that. Her journaling a lot of times is she just writes songs with the stuff that God's teaching her. But it's good to somehow mark it down so that later, when you feel abandoned, or later when it just looks like there's no plan and it's all chaos, you can retrace your steps. And you can say, wait a minute, God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. He got us here, he got us here, he got us here. And so David does that in this psalm also. I'm going to just, because it's so long, I'm going to read it just verse by verse, and then we'll talk about it as we go. There's no danger of losing the context if you just remember what it was written for. Psalm 68, Psalm of David, a song, and it is a dedicatory song. May God arise, and may his enemies be scattered. And the two are totally connected in Israel. In Hebrew. May his foes flee before him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God's presence. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God, and may they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is, and in Hebrew it's those unpronounceable vowels that we call Jehovah or Yahweh, but which was unpronounceable. And in your English Bible probably says the Lord in all capitals. His name is the Lord. Rejoice before him. We'll stop right there. And I just want to talk about this for a minute. This was another one of those little love notes. I went back in my Hebrew Bible and I just started going through this. And I got to the third word because it seemed like a pivotal word. May God arise. Because the language of the next few verses seems that God's going to do something that's going to make all of his enemies run away. And David, as he's dedicating the city to God, says, okay, Lord, you know we are setting up headquarters in a country with lots of people that are going to hate us. So you promised you'd chase them away. So he says, God, arise. The Hebrew word is kum, Q-U-M is our English spelling of it. It's a cool word. Here's what it means. It means to cease resting and to stand up in order to act. It's kind of a fat word for a three-letter little word. So here's what David's saying. Okay, Lord, you got us this far. We're setting up headquarters. Let the adventure begin. And now, God, you got us here. And you said, if you're giving us this land, you're going to have to help us. If you're going to get rid of these people, we need you to take the lead. Take the lead, Lord, in this new adventure. Now, I don't think there's any way we can fully understand what Israel was embarking on. These are people who had not had their own houses. They were slaves for 450 years in Egypt. And then for over 40 years, they were wandering across the wilderness, packing and unpacking every day. And all of a sudden, they come into a country that's theirs. God gave it to them. This land is mine. God gave this land. You know, you've seen the movie. You've heard the music. So they come into the land, and now they don't realize that, you know what, tomorrow morning when we wake up, we don't have to pack all our stuff up and take off again. We're here. We're here. We're now, our whole life as a nation makes a massive paradigm shift. And from now on, there's a new adventure. And David was smart enough to say, you know what? We need God to lead us through this one just like God led us across the wilderness. So he's saying, Lord, lead us once again. I think that embedded in these few verses is a real key to our being able to overcome the difficulties and the darkness that is resisting our being here as God's people. We used to have a saying at Calvary Chapel when I was back in the Jesus movement, when we were all crusading for wanting to spread the gospel. The saying was, you don't try to drive out the darkness, you just turn on the light. If we marshal all of our energies into trying to drive all the darkness out, for one thing, that isn't how it works. All we merely have to do is turn the light on, and the light will drive the darkness out. And David is saying, you know, here's what we need to do. We need for God to make his presence known. We need him to be our leader. And that's what's going to drive away our enemies. And sure enough, that's exactly what did drive away their enemies. And every time, if you read through the whole story of Israel's beginnings in the Promised Land, every time they forgot that, they got beaten. Every time they tried to go out on an enemy, against an enemy based on their reputation, they lost. But every time they went out saying, God, you're our leader, you put us here, it was God's presence that went before them. So it's a good policy that the way to chase out the darkness in our lives is to turn the light on. We need God's presence to be with us. Verses 5 and 6 are so precious to me, and I want to talk about them for a minute. Speaking of who God is and what he's like, it says, God is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. And he sets the lonely or the solitary in families, and he leads forth the prisoners with singing. But the rebellious will dwell in a sun-scorched land. God is a father to the fatherless. There is a verse in Isaiah and another verse elsewhere in the Psalms, and I cannot tell you where they are right now. I do remember the first time I read them, because I wept for hours. And that's not an exaggeration. There's a verse that says, can a mother forget the child that she's born? Even if she forgets, God says, I won't forget you. It's unlikely that will happen. It would be a genetic anomaly. It would be a deformity if that happens. But God says, even if that happens, I won't forget you. And I remember the first time I read that, I wept and I wept and I wept, because my mother left on my fourth birthday. When my dad gave her money to go down and buy a birthday cake for me, she bought a bus ticket instead and never came back. And I was in my 40s before that really hit me. I know it affected me, because I experienced a lot of insecurities that were not normal. Because I had an excellent father. I had the best father that there ever was. Strong and tender-hearted and godly. But when I read those words, it's like there was Somebody told me once that emotions that are buried alive, and they will come out sometime. They have to. It's like infection that's below the surface. It's got to come out or it'll destroy you. And I think what was happening when I read that verse, 40 some odd years of pain and not understanding were just washed away in a couple of hours worth of tears. I still experience perhaps abnormal securities, but I do know this, insecurities, I do know this. God says, you don't have a father, either functionally or actually, your father's dead or he's just not acting like a father. You don't have a mother, she left or she's dead. God says, I'll be your father. I'll be your mother. I won't leave you. The thing with widows in that culture, unless you had sons, if you've been listening to Alistair Begg on the radio, he's been talking about Ruth and Naomi. And he talked about Naomi's plight of moving to another country with her godly husband because he's trying to protect his family, and she and her husband and two sons move, and all the men die. And now she's stuck in a foreign country with just her and her daughters-in-law. She's an alien. She has no protection. She has no defense in that culture especially. So what does it say here? It says God is a defender, a protector of widows. God says you don't have a husband, either functionally or actually. God says, I'll be your husband. I'll protect you. I'll do what a husband's supposed to do. You find that tender-hearted? It's thrilling to me. It stops me in my tracks, especially because the place God's called me to minister, and looking in my own life, I see such a need for people to know this. I know we have kids, we have especially have teens in our church that either have no father whatsoever in their lives, or they have a person who's in the place of a father that has not a clue what that means. And so functionally is not a father at all. And they need to know that God will be that for them. I need to know that he'll be that for me. In the last couple of years, I lost the three people that were the most precious people to me in my whole life. They're all gone. They're all out of my life. God says, okay, I'll be that. I'll be that to you. That's what I'm like. I love that. And I love verse 6 also. God sets, the NIV says God sets the lonely in families. And that's a correct translation of the Hebrew word, but it's weak because it's a fat word. The word that's translated lonely literally means isolated or solitary, with all of the accompanying problems that go along with that. It's not just somebody that's just in a bad mood because they didn't have anybody they haven't had a date for 6 months and they don't have anybody to hang out with and nobody to hold hands with on Valentine's Day. It's not that. It speaks of a solitariness and a feeling of being isolated. What does God do about those people? That would apply to single people. That would apply to people who are the only believer in their entire family. They're surrounded by people who don't understand the most important thing in their whole lives, and they're cut off. The other day, over at this Morris Farm, Emmy has a class over there, and Emmy went up to her teacher and said, are there any Christians here? Emmy, the evangelist. And of course the teacher was embarrassed and uncomfortable because she's not a Christian. She says, well, I don't know. Why do you ask? And Emmy says, because I don't have any friends here. And she came to understand that she couldn't really have any close friends if they didn't love Jesus, because she loved Jesus. That's a hard thing to see. That's isolated. That's what this word means, this Hebrew word. What does God do about people like that? I love this verse. He sets them in families. He places them in families. How does he do that? Well, there's a couple of different ways that he does it. This is my big rabbit trail for the night, so hang with me, okay? Picture this scene. It is an absolutely perfect world. Perfect. Everything is perfect. Fellowship with, there's only one human, lots of animals, they get along fabulously. God walks with this human in absolute, unbroken, perfect fellowship. The most perfect fellowship that any human being has ever had with God, except Jesus. In a perfect world, with perfect fellowship with God, God looks at Adam and says, "This is not good." First thing in all of creation that God said was not good. What's not good? He said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I need to give him someone because it's not good for him to be alone." When people tell me, and I've had lots of people tell me, "Bob, if you really love Jesus, you wouldn't need a wife." You know what? That's contradicting God. Because God looked at the perfect world with perfect fellowship with the perfect man that he made and said, "This stinks. This is not going to work." And he didn't send him another guy to be buddies with and go fishing with. He didn't send him a pet. I have a pet. I love my kitty. It's not the same, trust me. You know what I mean? So what did God do? God says, "This isn't good. I've got an isolated human here. It's not working." So what did God do? Well, he gave Adam the website for Christian singles. So he told him where the churches with all the single Christian girls were so he could go shopping. Is that what he did? See, Adam didn't even know he was alone. Everything was groovy as far as Adam was concerned. God was the one that said, "This isn't good." That's really hugely significant to me, that God said so. So what did he do? He said, "Adam, I got a job for you." "Yes, sir, right away, sir." He said, "I want you to go out and just name everything. Go for it. Knock yourself out. Whatever you want to name something, that's going to be its name." And so Adam did. He went out and he named everything and he came back and he and God were talking one night and says, "You know, I've noticed something. There isn't anybody like me." See, God saw the need before Adam saw the need. In fact, Adam wouldn't have known there was a need if God hadn't brought those circumstances about. So God sees the need first, then Adam sees the need. Now what does God tell Adam to do? Now go out and look? No, he says go to sleep. He put him to sleep. And then God brought him, not a guy, not a German shepherd, not a golden retriever even. God brought him a woman. And God says, "Okay, that's good." So what does God do? What did God do with the original isolated, solitary person? A person, by the way, who was not whining, begging God to send him a wife. He was having great fellowship with the Lord. It was God that said, "You know what? This isn't right." That's got huge implications to me, anyway. There's another way that God sets the solitary and isolated people in families. He brings them into the church. This is another way that I think that God's people have grossly failed to live up to what it is that he intended. I firmly believe, and that's what this church is modeled on, I firmly believe that God intended the church to be a family of people. He knew there were going to be people that it was going to be the only family that they would ever know, that functioned the way that he meant for a family to function. We can pass all the legislation we want and yell at people and lecture people and do workshops, but the fact of the matter is there are hardly any really normally functioning families that are functioning the way that God wants them to by comparison to how many that are not. It's the small, small minority. So what does God do? He's got that covered too. He'll just plant He's planted us someplace. I thought about this the other day. My biological family is 4,000 miles away. They're always sending me job opportunities out there. I don't have access to my family. I have a great relationship with all of my family, the ones that are still living. So what did God do? He gave me you. He gave us one another. He does that. You know what? There's folks all around us that don't even know that that's an alternative in their lives. That's why my heart is so bent on us loving all the teens that God sent us. If you knew their home situation, it would break your heart for many of them. And aside from their family of brothers and sisters in the Lord, they'll never know what it's like to have a family. But see, God saw to that. And there's others out there. So what kind of heart does God have, this God that we're asking to be our leader and lead us on this new adventure? David says, well, we know that he's a father to the fatherless. You could just as well say he's a mother to the motherless, because all that we need from a father and all that we need from a mother came out of God's heart. He invented it. I wish I had written down the references for that scripture in Isaiah and the other psalm that talk about the mother. The widows, the defenseless and unprotected, God says, I'll be your husband. You don't have a husband? Are you isolated? Are you solitary? Are you cut off? I'll set you in a family. Oh, but I don't need that. I'm just fine, thank you. Well, you know what? God knows whether or not that's true, even when we don't know whether or not that's true. And we see him doing it all the time. And he leads forth prisoners with singing. That reminds me of Isaiah 61, the messianic prophecy that says he's on a mission, and his mission is to set captives free, lead prisoners out of prison, bind up brokenhearted, open blind eyes, proclaim the year of God's favor. Jesus said, that's talking about me. That's what I came for. Remember, we studied that earlier in Luke. I don't know. I love those verses, and that's my rabbit trail for the day. Verses 7 through 14 are just talking about God's previous action in Israel's history, speaking to God. This is all a song, a dedicatory song sung to God. When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, think about that. This was no casual wasteland. It took them 40 years of wandering to get to the other side of it. The earth shook. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, that God, you know, the one that made the whole mountain shake, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. And this next sentence in verse 9, the NIV just totally messes it up. I'll read it to you the way that the Hebrew Bible reads it, and some of the other translations that are more faithful to the Hebrew read it this way. You refreshed and confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. And God's inheritance, Israel often is spoken of as God's inheritance. You gave showers. Again, you have to be there to understand what a big deal that is. Remember what I talked about on Sunday and last Wednesday? Rain in the Bible is always a blessing. In fact, just about the only place that it isn't a blessing is in California, where if it's raining, you can't go to the beach and get a tan, and there's just no purpose for living, because now you have to put the top up on your car. When I lived there, when I went to college, I had an MG Midget that didn't even have a top. I had a car for 2 years that didn't even have a top, because it just hardly ever rained. And when it did rain, of course, it made for fabulous beach days. But see, if you live in a desert and 2 million people are camped out for 40 years on their way across the desert, rain was a big deal. And then if you move into a land where now you have to grow crops, rain is still a big deal. And where did the rain come from? Well, David said, it's you, Lord. You did that. You did that for us. All the way from Egypt to here. And from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor. And the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. And kings and armies flee in haste. And in the camps, and this is a complete mess up, the Hebrew word is feminine, not masculine. In the camps, women divide the plunder. Now, in Israel's history, verse 11 and verse 12, when they were conquering the land, the primary example of this is Jericho. Remember when they came to Jericho, another fortified city? And they snuck a couple of guys in, and they met a prostitute named Rahab. And she said, you know, you're Israelites, aren't you? And they said, yeah, you found us out. And she said, tell you what, I heard about you. I heard about your God. I heard, it's going all around the city, that your God is going to give you this land. And I just want you to know something. Your God is my God. I'm on your side. And when you guys march in here, in other words, she believed the God of Israel, and she was one of the enemy. That happened a lot, by the way. The word went out. All of the things that God did to get Israel in there, the Red Sea, the whole thing, word got out to all of their enemies. And when the people went out and proclaimed it, a lot of the enemies just ran away. It is an interesting thing that if you look at Rahab, who was a Gentile, she took the God of Israel as her God, and if you read in Matthew, she's listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Just like if you read in the genealogy of Jesus, you'll read about a Moabite woman who had the misfortune of marrying an Israelite guy who died immediately, almost, without her being able to have children, and all the men in the family died, and she was stuck with her mother-in-law, who was a Jewess, who said, sorry, we're going back to Israel. And so Ruth attaches herself to this godly woman. She goes back, and she meets the most eligible bachelor on the face of the earth. She meets Mr. Wright, Boaz, and they get married, and they're in the lineage of Jesus. I don't know why, I just find that thrilling. What lengths will God go to hook up people with the right people? Well, the Bible's full of very interesting stories that illustrate verse 5 and verse 6. So all God wanted was for people to go forth and proclaim his word, and there's some great spiritual analogies to that today. If we just really believed what God has said, our world would be very, very different. Even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow fallen on Zalmon. The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan. Remember, this is a song. He waxes into some poetic imagery that's beautiful, even in English, which poetry always suffers in translation. Verse 16 says, why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, the mountains of Bashan, to the mountain Zion, where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever. The Hebrew is very colorful. The Hebrew here speaks, where it says, why are you gazing in envy? It speaks of hopping up and down, like, pick me, pick me. Like on Let's Make a Deal. Remember the old Let's Make a Deal show where all the flash out on the studio audience and everybody has got their little sign and their little weird outfit, and it's, oh, pick me, pick me, pick me. And he points to somebody else, and there's this, oh, kind of say. That's the picture that's here in verses 15 and 16. Bashan, by the way, was the northeast corner of Israel where Mount Hermon is. In fact, Mount Hermon is part of the chain of mountains. Mount Hermon, what was it, 9,800 feet high? When we were there, we were swimming down in the lowlands, and there was snow on Mount Hermon. Radical contrast. So here's these majestic, by anyone's definition, mountains hopping up and down with envy. Oh God, pick me, let me be where you dwell, let me be where you dwell. And God says, no, I'll pick that hill. It's called Mount Zion. It's not even really a very good hill. It's a pretty weeny hill, even by Maine standards. And I come from the West where we have real mountains. And out here, you know what they call mountains? We would call foothills. But Mount Zion is just a bump. I think its total elevation from the lowest level to the highest level is not even 200 feet. But that brings up an interesting thing. And I just made a note of it. It's another little brief rabbit trail. I'm going to go 10 more minutes. God seems to like to pick insignificant things and insignificant people and make them his and thereby make them great. He loves to do it. In fact, the whole Bible, one of the most astounding things is how did we ever get so messed up in our theology? Because the whole Bible seems to be an example of God picking people no one else would pick. You line up 50 people, let everybody pick. God would pick the one person that nobody else would pick. You're going to send your son to change the destiny for all of eternity of an entire planet full of humans. Where do you send him to be born? In a nothing of a town called Bethlehem. You're going to have him be raised up to maturity so that he can live a life as an example of godliness. Where do you send him? Harvard? Do you send him to a fabulously wealthy home and family? You send him to a carpenter in Nazareth. Nazareth, by the way, remember, means despised. God seems to love. And of course, he had his reasons for doing that. The whole message around Jesus' life was God was sending a message to the world saying, I am approachable. You don't need to fear me the way you've been fearing me. I'm coming down to you. You don't have to try to come up to me. You can't come up to my level. I'm coming down to you. But God just, you know, have you ever asked yourself, why is every nation on the face of the earth pretty much focused on a country the size of New Jersey? What's up with that? Why are there several hundred million wealthy neighbors that are pledged to wipe that one small country off the face of the earth? It has no natural resources that would draw attention like that. Why is that such a point of the world's focus? Well, number one, in Scripture, God said it would be, and especially in the end times, he said it would be. He said Jerusalem is going to be a stumbling block for the entire world. And that's just a really good definition of just about right now the way it is, isn't it? If we could just get over this one hurdle, if we could just solve this thing, that we could get on with our business, the world says. So let's just send another peace envoy. Let's have another guy try to make peace. God just said, ain't going to happen. It's going to stick in the throats of the whole world. God just seems to like to pick insignificant. The Bible says it this way. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the lowly things to overcome or to defeat the mighty. What is it that makes us significant? It's that God chooses us and says, you're mine. Oh, I don't have anything to offer him. Oh, well, then you qualify. God didn't look down. I've said this when I speak at musicians' conferences. I usually say, look, God didn't look down and say, you know, I need another keyboard player. Ooh, I've heard him. He's good. I'll pick him. That's the way we are. You feel like God could never use you because you just, on a scale of 1 to 10, are not on the scale of 1 to 10? Then you would pretty much qualify for just about every man and woman that God has picked and done great things in their lives. Because he just does not measure the way that people measure. Because what God is about is it being about him. Remember it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I always get it mixed up. We have this treasure in clay jars. God has put this priceless treasure of his presence in clay jars so that the glory may be seen to be of him and not of the clay jars. It's his way. So here's these majestic mountains in poetic imagery jumping up and down saying, I don't get it. It's not even a real mountain. And God says, yeah, well, I picked that mountain. I better hustle. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. That was a big deal for them, by the way. Remember the whole deal with Moses. He went up on the mountain. Of course, everybody could see the activity on the mountain. And Moses came down and his face glowed for a long time. That was a frightening picture. The picture of that God. Everyone made a wide berth around that mountain from that point on. Picture of that God all of a sudden moving into Jerusalem, into the sanctuary, was an awesome picture to their minds. One little footnote, if you're a word person, the word chariots in verse 17, the Hebrew word can refer either to chariots or to the warriors that are driving the chariots. And its word is used often in the Old Testament speaking of angels, which is kind of interesting. How many angels does God have? I don't know. I know he's, for all we know, he's got the same number that he always has had, because they don't die. Except he lost a third of them who joined in with Satan. But by the math that I do, that means we still have twice as many as the other guys do. So even if we didn't have God on our side, we'd still have twice as many as them. Next time you start feeling surrounded and like outnumbered, I feel that way in Maine. Every time I come back to Maine, there are so few Christians here compared to other places I've lived. You just feel outnumbered. Lift up your eyes and realize that we still have twice as many as the bad guys. Besides, greater is he that lives in you than he that lives in the world, the Bible says. Praise be to the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, I left out verse 18. When you ascend on high, you led ascended on high, you led captives in your train. And the NIV messes this up too. The Hebrew says you received gifts for men. It says from men. For men, even for the rebellious, that you, O Lord, might dwell there. Now, one little footnote about this. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses this as says this was a prophetic exclamation by David, and that it referred to Jesus and his ascending into heaven, and the gifts, in fact, the Hebrew says, you received gifts to give to men, for men. Remember, Jesus said, when I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that this was prophetic. A lot of times David probably didn't even know that he was prophesying. Some of the prophets didn't. And there it is embedded right in there. If you want to just write a footnote, it's Ephesians chapter 4. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who, and the NIV messes this up, and this is one of my favorite verses. I memorized it this, who daily loadeth us with benefits. I memorized that when I was a kid. The NIV says, who daily bears our burdens, but that's not even the right verb. The Hebrew says, who loads us down or burdens us with blessings, with benefits, daily. Now, does God bear our burdens daily? Well, yeah, that's true. That's just not the translation of this verse. It does say that other places. But this verse saying daily, he loads us down. It's a strong word. Heaps benefits upon us. You ever feel that way? You know the kind I like? It's like the rain showers in the wilderness. It's one thing when God blesses you when you've been a good little boy or a good little girl and you've had your devotions and you prayed for an extra long time and then you just get that little blessing. It's another thing when you just are feeling crummy and you kind of had a bad day and God just dumps blessing on you. Something about those that seems so much more significant to me. Daily he's doing that. I just think a lot of times we don't see it. But he is doing it. Verses 20 through 23 are kind of given everybody. Remember, this is a song sung as David's setting up headquarters in Jerusalem. It's to the basically broadcast to the nations. Okay, here are your two choices. You can have the God that daily loads us with blessings for your God, or he's going to squash you. Take your pick. It's not you knuckle under God and accept slavery from him or he's going to kill you. No, the choices are polar extreme opposites. If you make God your God, he will bless you because that's the kind of God he is. If you choose to be his enemy, you can read through verses 21 through 23 and you don't want to go there. Now, you can see in verse 24, it's winding down. I always picture, when I look at the end of this psalm, I picture the opening ceremonies in the Olympic Games, when now all of the countries and their various little ethnic outfits and waving their flags come marching out, smiling really big for the cameras and all the music and the procession. That's what's happening here in verse 24. Somewhere winding around the streets of what is now Yerushalayim, the city of David, your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. And in front are the singers, and after them the musicians. With them are the maidens playing the timbrel or tambourine. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. You can almost see the audience standing on its feet. Oh, there's the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. They're the great throng of Judah's princes. They're the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are all tribes of Israel. Can't you just kind of see the Olympic procession with all their outfits and waving their flags, and they're all marching in saying, this is our city and he's our God. Summon your power, O God. Show us your strength, O God, as you have done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Rebuke the beast among the reeds, by the way, and the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. Those are all reference to pagan gods. Humbled, may those nations bring bars of silver. Scatter the nations who delight in war. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush or Ethiopia will submit herself to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praise to the Lord. To him who rides above the ancient skies, who thunders with mighty voice, proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. One little footnote and I'll close. It's not really a rabbit trail. It's more like a rabbit turnout, a rabbit rest stop. Ethiopia is the oldest still functioning Christian community on the face of the earth outside of Israel. How did that come to be? Well, it all goes back to a man named Philip, who was one of the 12. He was holding a revival in Samaria, in a country that really nobody wanted to go to because they hated the Samaritans. Jesus kind of changed their mind about that, but none of them were willing to go and share the gospel to Samaria, so Philip did. And it was fabulous, and the entire nation wound up believing in Jesus. But while he was there, God whisked him away and had him stand where he could look out over the plains, and he saw a chariot, and God says, I want you to catch up to that chariot. So Philip chased it down, and he came up alongside the chariot, and there was a black man. He was obviously a dignitary by his finery and by the entourage that he had with him, and he was reading the scriptures. He had come to Jerusalem to inquire about the God of Israel. And Philip says, what are you reading? He says, well, I'm reading the scripture, and it was Isaiah 53, which talks about Messiah suffering and dying. And Philip said, what are you reading? And he said, and he read the passage, and he says, you know, what I don't understand is, I don't know, what's this guy talking about? And Philip says, I know. And he told him about Jesus. And the man believed. And it turns out the man was a dignitary, one of the cabinet of the queen of Ethiopia. Does one guy make a difference? Do you understand the fruit of that one contact? It's still there. After all these thousands of years, there are still Christians in Ethiopia. And it all started by that one guy who God says, go stand there and just stand by that guy. And Philip went and stood by that guy, and God did the rest. Do you ever think you don't matter? I do all the time. All the time I get newsletters from my friends, or I hear about what's going on in places, and I just think I'm a failure. And God says, look, you just do what I tell you. You be there for who I put across your path. You tell them about me. You have no idea how far that's going to go. So I just think David says, you know, Ethiopia is going to submit herself to God. Well, you know what? That happened. It happened just in kind of a very unlikely way. No massive evangelism crusade. In fact, I think it's interesting. Philip had to leave his massive evangelism crusade to go talk to one guy. If he knew some of the people I knew, they probably told him that was a bad career move in the ministry. God had a plan. He always does. Good stuff in there, huh? I don't know if I should have tried to do both of them in one night.